Now, for those of you who've been able to be with us in our conference over the past few days, we have had a wonderful time together. We examined first on Friday night the mission of God in the world. We saw how plainly and repeatedly God declares throughout Scripture that He does all things for His own glory, and particularly that He lavishes His saving grace upon sinners, not most ultimately to benefit us, but most ultimately to magnify the glory of His own name. And we saw how His mission in redemptive history informs and directs and shapes the church's mission at this moment of redemptive history. And then, having understood God's mission, and therefore our commission, we examined the motivation for evangelism, the sources of motivation for carrying out that commission as faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw how we can draw strength for faithfulness in our commission to preach the gospel by cultivating our love for God and for others, for our neighbor, by coming to grips with the purpose for which God has saved us and made us His people, by apprehending the glory of the new covenant ministry that we've been entrusted with, and by treasuring the glory of God Himself shining in the face of Christ above all things. And then we spoke about the method of proclamation, some practical helps on how to start an evangelistic conversation, how to handle some common objections, how to know when to walk away when there's a negative response, and what to do when there's a positive response to the gospel. And so, those of you who weren't with us, I'm sure that you can get those audio files in a few days when they're available. And for those of you who have been with us, we've now understood our mission. We have understood our motivation. We have understood something of the method by which we proclaim the gospel. And this morning, I want to devote our time together to speak with you about the message that we have to proclaim, the gospel itself. We know that our mission is to proclaim. We have been sufficiently motivated to proclaim. And we have a sense of how we are to proclaim. But we can't end our weekend without answering what we are to proclaim in greater detail than I was able to do in those first three seminars. Because there are plenty of people who understand the mandate for gospel proclamation, who are motivated to proclaim, and yet who are nevertheless confused about the nature and the content of the gospel. And so, to put it quite simply, you can't be faithful to preach the gospel if you don't know the gospel. So this morning I want to preach a text that not only instructs us concerning our call to gospel proclamation, but also models gospel proclamation for us in a unique way. And for that I want to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. So turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah 6, God Himself calls the prophet Isaiah into His own ministry of proclamation by revealing Himself to Isaiah in an unforgettable, life-changing scene. Now, just a little background to get us oriented to the text. Isaiah was one of Israel's most notable prophets. Many of the prophets in Israel's history came from humble backgrounds. Some were peasants, others were shepherds, some were farmers. But Isaiah was different. He was a statesman. His ministry brought him in contact with the royal court of Israel. He was a sort of kingly consultant, and he prophesied throughout the reigns of kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah in the 8th century BC. The setting of chapter 6 is, according to verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death. And this time, just as Uzziah was about to die, was a very morally lax and politically unstable time in Israel's history. Uzziah was one of Judah's better kings. 2 Chronicles 26:4 tells us that he did right in the sight of the Lord and continued to seek God. And in the next verse, verse 5 says, as long as he sought Yahweh, God prospered him. And the chapter goes on to record that Uzziah was victorious in battle against the Philistines, and he extracted tribute from the Ammonites. So he had an exemplary military reputation. Uzziah also built towers, he fortified borders, he expanded agricultural technology, and he restored Israel's military power almost to the state that it was during the United Monarchy under King David. Unfortunately, though, the result of that kind of national decadence in Israel was a moral decadence among the people. They got comfortable. Their king brought the kind of prosperity and peace that lulls fleshly people into self-sufficiency and apathy toward God. And so the first five chapters of Isaiah's prophecy contain denunciation after denunciation of Israel's unfeeling injustice, of her heartless, ritualized sacrifices, and her adulterous idolatry. So look back with me, turn back to the beginning, chapter 1, verse 4. Of Isaiah, and survey with me some of Israel's wickedness. Chapter 1, verse 4, Isaiah says, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him." Chapter 1, verse 21, "How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who is full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers." Verse 23, "Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them." Chapter 2, verse 6, Isaiah speaks of Israel's being influenced by foreign nations. Middle of verse 6, "They are filled with influences from the east. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. They strike bargains with the children of foreigners, of idolaters." Verse 7 speaks of their prosperity and their military victories. "Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots." And verse 8 speaks of their idolatry. "Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their own fingers have made." And sadly enough, we find out that Israel's moral decline was only an instance of their following their king. 2 Chronicles 26 goes on to tell us that Uzziah trusted so much in his own strength and his own prosperity that he became arrogant. He seized the role of the priests, and he sought to burn incense to Yahweh, which was something that the king was not able to do, not permitted to do. And as a result of his brazen pride, Yahweh struck him with leprosy, which he would have until his death, and which many believed even hastened his death. And so now, with their super king weakened and incapacitated, Judah began to feel pressure from the Assyrian Empire that was growing stronger by the month, and which had set their sights on plundering God's rebellious nation. Uzziah's son Jotham was no match for his father's military prowess, and so what once was a settled security in their king began to give way to panic in some and to a morally bankrupt, live it up while there's still time attitude in others. And it is in this historical context that God calls Isaiah into prophetic ministry. In a time when the people of Israel were panicking and fearing because of the loss of their fearless king, Isaiah sees a vision of the king. And the king of the ages is not sitting on David's throne like Uzziah would have been. He's sitting on heaven's throne, lofty and exalted, high and lifted up, and ruling all nations. In a time when Israel faced great national and military instability, Isaiah sees a vision of Yahweh Tzivaoth, the Lord of armed hosts, God Almighty, the commander of the armies of heaven. And what's fascinating about the way that God calls Isaiah, what sets it apart, is that God doesn't just give him instructions about how to carry out his ministry. Isaiah doesn't just receive marching orders. He receives an intensely personal, unspeakably glorious divine encounter with Yahweh himself that changes the whole course of his life and sets the tone for his entire ministry forever. Now I imagine that in the moral and spiritual decline of his nation, Isaiah might have been thinking to himself, how can this corrupt, rebellious, and adulterous people, whose wickedness we've just seen outlined in detail in chapters 1 to 5, how can these people become the obedient, clean vessel through which God's promised blessing can come to the nations? And God's response is to invade Isaiah's world, to snatch him up into a vision of the heavenly temple, and to say, like this. See, rather than simply telling Isaiah what his message is to a sinful and an idolatrous people, God shows him. And what's astounding about this passage is that God's call of Isaiah to ministry comes in the form of the gospel itself. The title of the message is The Message of the Gospel. You might subtitle it A Gospel Call to Ministry. Not a call to gospel ministry, but a gospel call to ministry. Because God calls Isaiah to ministry by causing him to experience the drama of redemption in real time. The four scenes of Isaiah's vision of the living God that we see in this text consist of the four key components of the gospel message that we have been commissioned to proclaim to our friends, to our neighbors, and to all the nations. So as we go through the four scenes of this text, I'll not only preach the gospel to you so that you can see this text as God intended you to see it, but I'll also try to comment on how in our gospel proclamation we ought to proclaim God's holiness, man's sinfulness, God's gracious provision of atonement, and man's necessary response to this good news. Those are our four scenes as an outline for our message today. And it's also my prayer that as we go through these four scenes, that you would behold with the eyes of your heart the same magnificent vision of God that Isaiah saw. And the beauty of his holiness and the beauty of his grace displayed in the gospel, I pray that that would compel you to the same delightful, sacrificial, life-laid-down service of God and service of those God means to save, just as it did for Isaiah. Well, just as the gospel message does, Isaiah's vision begins with the person and character of God himself. Scene number one, God is sovereignly holy. God is sovereignly holy. Verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. This is a vision of a sovereign king. Every phrase in this verse serves to enhance this picture of transcendent majesty. We already spoke of the contrast between King Uzziah and King Yahweh. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Now you'll notice in your Old Testament text, that's not L-O-R-D in all capitals there. When that shows up, when you see Lord in all capitals, the translators are telling us that the original Hebrew has God's personal covenant name, Yahweh. But this is not Yahweh in the original. This is Adonai. This is the Hebrew word for Lord or Master, the one who's in charge. So Isaiah is telling Israel, in the year that we lost our king, the one that we trusted in so confidently for the past 52 years, I saw the king. I saw the Lord. I saw the master. And this king was sitting on a throne. The throne, the symbol of all authority, power, and majesty. Psalm 47:7 says, God is king of all the earth. And the next verse says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. And he sits lofty and exalted, or some translations have high and lifted up. This is the language of transcendence. This is the language of veneration. And then the train of his robe, symbolizing majesty and pomp and circumstance, the train of his robe fills the temple. This opening verse of Isaiah's vision makes it unmistakable. The very first thing that man must come to grips with as he seeks to understand God and his ways, the very first thing that the messenger of the gospel must proclaim as he evangelizes, is that God is sovereign, that God is king, that God is God, and we are not. He is the king of all creation, and as creation's master, as its Lord, he has the authority to do with it what he pleases. And mankind, therefore, as his creatures, are entirely and without exception accountable to this king. See, you are not the master of your fate. You are not the captain of your soul. You must give an account. You are not living unto yourself for your own ends with no coming reckoning. All people must give an account to this king who sits on the throne, who is lofty and exalted, and whose majestic train fills the temple of heaven. Dear friends, this is the God that you must proclaim as you take the gospel to this corner of the world that the Lord has entrusted you to. Not some sort of impotent, kindly grandfather, but the sovereign king of heaven. But not only is Yahweh sovereign, he is also unutterably holy. In verse 2, we're introduced to other characters in this heavenly scene. Isaiah tells us that seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And what are seraphim? Well, the word comes from the Hebrew word that means to burn. Literally, these angels who attend to God as he sits on his heavenly throne are burning ones. That's the literal translation of seraphim. They themselves are pictured as actually being on fire. And that makes perfect sense when we consider the fact that in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, fire is often associated with the holiness of God. I'd say the most memorable scene has to be the burning bush in Exodus 3, where the bush is set aflame as Moses approaches it. It's not the bush is aflame, but it's not being consumed, and so Moses goes over there, and he tries to figure out what's going on. How could a bush be on fire but not being consumed? And God tells him, stop. Don't come any closer. And take your shoes off, because the place where you're standing is holy. Fire, holiness. These seraphim, these burning ones, are a class of angels who were the fiery guardians of the holiness of God. And even though these seraphim minister day and night in the presence of God, and even though they themselves are ablaze with the fire of holiness, they still have to cover their faces. They have six wings, verse 2 says. And with two, they cover their face. As holy as they are, they can't bear to look directly into the face of God's holiness. It's like the sun shining in its full strength. This sight is just too much for these angels to bear. With two other wings, they covered their feet. Just as God commanded Moses to take off his sandals at the burning bush because he was standing on holy ground in the presence of the Lord, so do these angels acknowledge their humility and their creatureliness in the presence of God by covering their feet. And with the final two wings, the text says they flew. And the Hebrew term refers to hovering, not necessarily flying from one place to another, but hovering. And earlier in verse 2, it says that they stood above God. So this pictures the angels readiness to be of Yahweh's service. They are waiting on their seated master, eager for any sort of direction that he might give them. So these angels are holy, they are reverent, they are humble, and they're obedient. They're also powerful. Verse 4 says that when they speak, the foundations of this heavenly temple shake. See, these angels are not the cute, chubby toddlers that you put on your wallpaper that you decorate your bathroom with. These were the blazing in fire, high protectors of the holiness of God, with voices like a fighter jet breaking the sound barrier. But what's most amazing about these seraphim is not what they looked like, or even what they sounded like. The most important, amazing, compelling thing about these angels is what they said. What's the topic of conversation among heavenly servants of God who are always in his presence? Let's look at verse 3. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Friends, this is magnificent. This is the focal point of the entirety of Isaiah's encounter with God. In fact, he draws attention to it by using a particular pattern of Hebrew verb forms that don't quite translate clearly into the English, but they're there in the original. What he does is he uses one verb form, the same verb form, the same verb form, and then when he says, "and they called out to one another," he changes it. It slows the narrative down. It arrests the reader's attention on the angel's song. This is what God wants. This is what Isaiah wants you to remember about his encounter with the living God. And what is the content of their worship as they behold the glory of God, high and lifted up, exalted on his glorious throne? It is his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. And that threefold repetition is extremely significant in the Hebrew language. You know, in our writing, if we want to emphasize something, we might underline it. We might put it in italics if we're typing it. We might put it in boldface type. We use underscores. We use asterisks. We put exclamation points. Well, Hebrew had none of those. When the Jews wanted to emphasize something, they just repeated it. So, for example, at the time of the Babylonian exile, the captain of the Babylonian guard plundered Jerusalem. And 2 Kings 25:15 says he took away what was fine gold. And but the phrase that gets translated fine gold in the original Hebrew is just gold, gold. See, to emphasize the gold's value, its preciousness, the writer just repeated the word gold, gold. And maybe perhaps a little bit more familiar, when Jesus speaks, of course, he's speaking Aramaic, a dialect of Hebrew, and when he's speaking throughout his ministry, you hear him, we read him say often, "Amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you." So what he's saying is, what I'm about to say to you is an especially important truth because of the repetition. Gold, gold, truly, truly. But the threefold repetition is exceedingly rare. These angels do not just call God holy. They do not even just call him holy, holy. To attempt to capture the fullness of what they see, these angels have to invent a super superlative. God is holy, holy, holy. And we have to acknowledge that this is unique. This characteristic of God's nature, this divine attribute, is what is raised to prominence in the Song of the Seraphim. Do you know that the Bible doesn't anywhere say that God is mercy, mercy, mercy? It doesn't anywhere say that God is justice, justice, justice. The Bible doesn't even say anywhere that God is love, love, love. The one time Holy Scripture gives this kind of emphasis to a particular attribute of God, it is his holiness. Well, the scene continues. At the calls of the angels, verse 4, it says that the foundations of the thresholds trembled. and the temple was filling with smoke. This is a scene entirely consistent with other times when God's holy presence is manifest among men. Turn back with me to Exodus 19. After fleeing from Egypt, Moses leads the children of Israel to Mount Sinai, where God himself will meet them, will enter into covenant with them, and will give them his holy law. And God shows up in verse 16, Exodus 19, 16. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought people out of the camp, brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because Yahweh had descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the scene is the same thousands of years into the future. You don't have to turn there, but in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 8, we learn that the angels don't get tired of singing this song of God's holiness, as they too proclaim day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And in chapter 15 of Revelation, there is a vision of the heavenly temple as the angels are prepared to pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath. Then in Revelation 15:8 it says, "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." Friends, this is the picture of God that he himself gives to Isaiah, so that Isaiah might be strengthened and equipped to proclaim who God is to a sinful and wicked generation. And I ask you, is this your conception of God? Have you beheld him as the one who is supremely majestic in holiness? And if you have, do you proclaim him to your unbelieving friends and neighbors as the God of all holiness? The God of light in whom there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5? Do you proclaim the absolute standard of God's perfect righteousness as the ground for fellowship with him in heaven? Or have you domesticated him? Have you housebroken God into a God that's just a little less offensive? Oh, God, that's just a little less imposing than thunder and lightning and smoke. A little less demanding than perfect holiness. Dear friends, the God that we worship and the God that we proclaim in the gospel is, first of all, the thrice holy and all-powerful sovereign creator of the universe. May we be faithful to proclaim this sovereignly holy God as the very starting point of the gospel that we preach to the world. Well, if you have beheld this God, and you have approached him in the purity of his holiness, what's been your response? What is man's condition in light of such a vision of the glory of God's holiness? Let's look at Isaiah's response back in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts.'" This second scene of Isaiah's vision showcases his own sinfulness. Scene number one, God is sovereignly holy. And in the light of that holiness, scene number two, man is hopelessly sinful. Man is hopelessly sinful. as Isaiah beholds this magnificent, awful sight of the Lord God in all the splendor of his majesty, in all the glory of his holiness. His response is the only appropriate one for a sinner who has just been confronted with absolute perfection and moral purity. He exclaims, "Woe is me. I am ruined." Now, the pronouncement of woe upon himself is especially extremely significant because it comes on the lips of a prophet. When a prophet had an oracle of good news, a positive message, he would come and pronounce blessed. And we see that all over Scripture. Jeremiah 17:7 is an example. Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh. But when a prophet had an oracle of bad news, an oracle of judgment, of condemnation, he would pronounce woe. Jesus did this as the great prophet in Matthew 23 in that famous section with that chilling refrain, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." It's an oracle of doom. It's a curse. And as a prophet, even Isaiah himself did this. Look back with me to chapter 5 of Isaiah. Chapter 5, verse 8. "Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field." Verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink." Verse 18, "Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood." Verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Verse 21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes." Verse 22, "Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine." Woe to those, woe to those, woe to those. And then he sees God in his sovereign holiness, and it's, "Woe is me." Isaiah doesn't say, "Oh, what a wonderful day this is." Or, "Hey, I can't wait to tell all my friends." Or, "You know, this is great. I think I'll write a book called about my 90 minutes in heaven and let everybody know that heaven is for real." No, Isaiah sees God in the flaming majesty of his holiness, and he pronounces a curse of death upon himself. You could translate this, woe is me for I'm ruined, is, you could translate it, "Let me be damned." Holiness of God isn't good for sinners' self-esteem, is it? It's not good for someone looking for a little ego boost. Wants to be made to feel better about himself. No, it ruins people. It bows them to the dust. Why is Isaiah's reaction so strong? Verse 5, "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, I should be dead." The hopelessly sinful man has come into the presence of the holy God of the universe. He says he's a man of unclean lips. And we know that the mouth speaks from that which fills his what? His heart. Unclean lips mean unclean heart. The dark filth of man's sin, even the depth of his heart, becomes clear in the searching light of God's holiness. And that response is not unique to Isaiah. Back in Exodus 20, where we just were at Sinai, after the people saw God's presence in thunder and lightning and smoke on the mountain, they were so terrified by the holiness of God that they begged Moses to make God stop speaking to them. Job was the same way. At the end of the book that chronicles his trials and his complaints before God Almighty, it says that God showed up and rebuked Job for desiring to contend with him. Job says in chapter 42, verse 5, "I heard about you, but now I've seen you. Therefore I despise myself. I repent in dust and ashes." That's man's response. That's man's condition in light of the holiness of God. And I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 5, something you must see in the text of your own Bibles. Luke chapter 5. Jesus gets into Peter's fishing boat, and Jesus begins teaching the people in the boat a bit offshore. And after he's done teaching, he tells Peter, "Peter, come out here, let your nets down for a catch." And Luke 5:5, Peter says, but Luke calls him Simon, so you know something's up. Whenever Peter gets called Simon, he's about to do something stupid again. Luke 5:5, and Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing." They've been out all night fishing. They caught nothing. Jesus gets out on the boat. He starts teaching. He says, "Peter, come out here. Let your nets down for a catch." Peter says, "Lord, we've been at it all night. Nothing's happening." And right there, I always imagine Jesus giving Peter a look, you know, like, and Peter says, okay, I'll come out and do this, you know. He says, "We've been out here all night and caught nothing, but okay, I'll do as you say and let down the nets." Verse 6, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Now what was Peter's response? "Hey, Jesus, thanks for the fish. Man, this is going to go a long way." No way. Verse 8. "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Go away from me." See, Jesus had just manifested his glory by performing a miracle before Peter's eyes. Jesus was revealing himself to be God in the flesh. And even though it would be quite a bit of time before Peter understood much of anything, he knew right then and there that he had just been confronted by the glory of God Almighty. And immediately he was seized with the reality of his own sinfulness. And just like Isaiah and just like Job, he was undone. "I don't deserve to be breathing the same air as you. I don't deserve to look upon you in your holiness. I am a sinful man of unclean lips. Go away from me." Do you recognize yourselves in Peter? Do you recognize yourself in Isaiah? Do you know yourselves this way? Do you know yourselves so sinful that in the pure light of God's holiness you are absolutely undone? And as you proclaim the gospel, do you bring the holiness of God to bear on man's sin this way? Because that is your task. You are to convict the sinner of his sin before a perfectly righteous God. You are to so preach the holiness of God that the only conclusion that your listener can reach is that they are a worm. They are a criminal who has offended the thrice holy God of the universe and therefore is entirely ruined, entirely undone. Because just as the stars of the heavens need the black backdrop of the night sky to shine forth in their brilliance, it is only against the black backdrop of man's sinfulness that the glory of God's grace can shine in majesty. And that brings us to the third scene of Isaiah's call to ministry. Scene number one, God is sovereignly holy. Number two, in the light of that holiness, man is revealed to be hopelessly sinful. But scene number three, God is unspeakably gracious. God is unspeakably gracious. Let's look at verse 6. Then, meaning at that moment that I was absolutely undone, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your unclean lips. and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. If you know the horror and the shame of being bowed down on your face in the presence of this magnificently holy God because of your hopelessly sinful condition, then there are just no words to express, to describe the amazing grace in these two verses, verses 6 and 7. Our sin separates us from knowing and enjoying and loving our Creator, and He, our Creator, our offended God, takes the initiative in restoring the relationship by providing atonement. Notice that. Isaiah is not undone and then starts thinking, oh, let me get industrious here. Let me figure out how I can atone for my sin. Let me find some coals. Let me find some way of bringing me back into God's presence. Isaiah is bowed on his face, and it's God who takes the initiative in providing atonement for him. The angel takes the coal from the altar. This is the altar that stood just in front of the Holy of Holies in the temple, where sacrifices and offerings were offered to appease the wrath of Yahweh against Israel's sins, to propitiate God's wrath against Israel's sins by the blood of substitutes. This is how the sacrifices were offered. You'd slay them, sprinkle blood on the altar, and there God's wrath is satisfied by the blood of a substitute. And so by using this symbolism of the coal from the altar, God is connecting the concepts of atonement, propitiation, and satisfaction, which happened on the altar, and the forgiveness and the cleansing and the reconciliation that is so desperately needed by His people. And when the coal touched Isaiah's unclean lips, the iniquity that left him ruined in God's sight is taken away. Verse 7 says, so simple. It's taken away. The sin that caused him to become undone, the text says, is forgiven. And the word for taken away is the same word that appears in Isaiah 53:4, for example, when Isaiah says that the suffering servant bore our griefs. The suffering servant who was to stand in our place bore our griefs. He bore them. He took them away. He carried them away. Atonement and forgiveness are achieved by a substitutionary sacrifice. And the word for forgiven, your sin is forgiven, is the word kafar, which means to cover. It even sounds like to cover a little bit. It's the most common word in the Old Testament for atonement. In fact, it's the word that is used to describe the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Kippur is a cognate of kafar. One commentator explains, as we speak of a sum of money as sufficient to cover a debt, so kafar is the payment of whatever divine justice sees as sufficient to cover the sinner's debt. Another says the word kafar with reference to sin signifies to cover it up, to extinguish or destroy it, so that it has no existence in relation to the penal justice of God. All sinful uncleanness was burned away from the prophet's mouth. Now this is the gospel proper. God is holy, man is sinful, and so therefore is alienated from fellowship with God and stands guilty before the judge of all the earth. And man is helpless to do anything to pay the fine for his crimes before God. But God has acted in unspeakable sovereign grace, not at all on the basis of anything in the sinner. God provides the atonement that burns away the sinful uncleanness in man. And He has done so, friends, not by sending a flaming angel with a coal so holy that even that flaming angel couldn't touch the coal, but has to use tongs. That would have been enough. But God outdoes even this scene of heavenly holiness by sending not an angel, but His own beloved Son to be born as a man under the law, to fulfill all righteousness in His perfect life, to bear the sins of His people on the cross, to undergo all the unmixed fury of the righteous wrath of His Father, all the bitterness of hell itself that burned against us for our sins. And to die under the weight of that wrath, and to rise again on the third day from the grave, victorious over sin and death, so that you and I, men and women of unclean lips and unclean hearts, might be cleansed from our filth, might be washed from our sinfulness in the perfect, spotless blood of the Lamb of God. Dear friends, God is unspeakably gracious. And that brings us to our fourth scene of Isaiah's vision. What is man's response to the grace of God provided in atonement for sin? Number four, man is delightfully compelled. Man is delightfully compelled. Look at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." By the way that Isaiah responded to the knowledge of his sin, "Woe is me, I am ruined," it's a sound conclusion to say that he experienced the gracious gift of repentance. "Woe is me, I am undone." Like Job said, I despise myself, I repent in dust and ashes. And then, having experienced the grace of God and the cleansing of his unclean lips, for him to say pretty much anything else aside from "woe is me" would imply that he had to trust that the atonement of God, that the God provided through the coals with the altar, was sufficient to pardon his sin and to restore him to fellowship with his holy God. And so it's safe to conclude that Isaiah responded to God's gracious work in repentance and faith. And that is the response that we must call for as we preach the gospel. We must call people to repent of their sins, to turn away from them, to repudiate their life, and to put their trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for righteousness. That is the response to the gospel. You must repent and you must believe in Christ. But because the emphasis isn't so much on Isaiah's salvation in Isaiah 6 as much as his call to ministry, the focus of his response is on his desire to serve the Lord. And that speaks to us very well as well. He says, "Here am I, send me." And I love this. Isaiah's own experience of the gospel, the awesome revelation of God's holiness, the miserable condition of his own sin, and the astounding display of God's grace in the atonement and forgiveness for sin has made this man ready to proclaim. Even in the face of a wicked and adulterous generation sold out to idolatry and self-service and corruption, Isaiah was delightfully compelled to the ministry of preaching this message, this gospel that he had experienced as the solution to the great sinfulness of the people of unclean lips. When I stop and think about the wickedness of our own generation, the moral apathy, the high-handed godlessness that has come to characterize the secular worldview in the West, especially in North America. And then when I think about the kind of lifestyle the follower of Christ is called to in ministering to these people, in serving such a generation, I ask, where is the church going to get the motivation to do such a thing? And this passage gives us our answer. We are to be overwhelmed with the reality of the grace of God that has come to us in the gospel. We need to be ravished by grace. Knowing yourself to be as sinful as Isaiah had known himself to be, and then knowing yourself as purified and justified and forgiven as Isaiah knew himself to be, that is kerosene on the flame in the furnace of Christian ministry. Isaiah didn't need to be cajoled into anything. Nobody was sitting there needing to nudge him, "Hey, Isaiah, it's your turn, got to go, you got to get serving." No, he was ready. He was eager. He was chomping at the bit. And the same is true of the disciples. Acts chapter 4, the Jews commanded them, "We told you, stop preaching in this name. Stop it." And in Acts 4:20, Peter and John say, "We cannot stop speaking of what we have seen and what we have heard. We can't do it. We can't stop. You're going to have to beat us. You're going to have to throw us into prison. We're not going to do it. We're not going to stop. We've seen and heard the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ." In his book, The Brokenhearted Evangelist, Jeremy Walker writes this. He says, "Only an unusual child who has been given some great gift is able to keep the news, enjoyment, and display of that gift to himself. The first desire of most children who receive a new bike for their birthday is to go out, no matter what time of day it is, no matter how dark or cold it may be outside, and barrel up and down some portion of the road outside, no matter how short that portion might be, just to get to grips with that gift. You can be sure that they will take that gift to their friends. Their joy," he says, "is not full unless it has been shared. Look at the gift. Look at the gift I got. Look what I got for Christmas." That's part of it. That's part of receiving the gift, is showing it off to your friends. Walker says, "The reality of their experience of receiving is manifested by the way in which they display that gift and their gratitude for it to anybody and everybody whom they can reach." Friends, can we know ourselves beneficiaries of this great, unspeakable, marvelous gift that has come to us in the gospel and keep it to ourselves? Will not our joy over it in receiving compel us to share it with everybody and everybody we can reach? We have to ask ourselves, do we know the terror of God's holiness? Do we know experientially the hopelessness of our own condition? Do we know the matchless grace that has cleansed us of our sin? Well, then we must be delightfully compelled to go. If we don't, who's going to? Who is going to proclaim the excellencies of this God who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, if not those who have actually who are actually beneficiaries of that saving grace, who have actually tasted of those excellencies? The gospel is ours to proclaim, friends. The task of proclaiming forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ and him crucified and in him alone, that falls to us. We simply cannot be found sitting on our hands in this matter. Isaiah has been undone by the blazing holiness of God as he's confronted with sin. He's crushed under the weight of coming face to face with white-hot moral perfection. And he has been bowled over by the magnificence of the grace of God in accomplishing atonement for that sin. And his response, his first inclination, is to go and proclaim what he has seen. And what's amazing is the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ has entrusted to each one of us as ministers of the new covenant is so much more glorious than the ministry that Isaiah had. We talked about that in 2 Corinthians 3 yesterday morning. That which came with glory is seemed to have no glory because of the glory which surpasses it. Verses 9 to 13 of Isaiah 6. After Isaiah volunteers to preach this great gospel of forgiveness to Israel, God tells him, nobody's going to listen. Verse 10, "Render the hearts of this people insensitive. Render their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and they might return and be healed." And it blows your circuits to read that. It's almost like saying, hey, they might repent, and I don't want that, so render their hearts insensitive. And you're thinking, what? No, because Yahweh had purposed to bring judgment upon his people. The message that humbled Isaiah and brought forgiveness of sins, that message would only further harden this disobedient people. Isaiah's was a bad news ministry. He was to proclaim the judgment and justice of God on a nation that God had purposed to shut up under judgment. But friends, how infinitely more glorious is our ministry? Isaiah's was a day when God shut the door of repentance up against Judah in judgment. But through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:2, God now declares, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The Lord God in this age has flung the doors of gospel mercy wide open, and he is calling his sheep into his fold from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So what could possibly be wrong with us that we would not want to participate in such a glorious ministry? In the ministry of the Spirit, in the ministry of life, in the ministry that does not fade away. To be a part, to be an instrumental part in the salvation of lost sinners from the terrors of eternal punishment and into the fullness of joy and the eternal pleasures that are at the right hand of their Heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters, if you have beheld the glory and the grace and the holiness of God as it's been revealed in the face of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sheer delight from that vision alone is enough to compel you to delightful service in the proclamation of this gospel. But if it doesn't, if that response is not kindled in us, I see two possibilities. One is that either by sinning or failing to behold Him in His Word and in communion with Him in prayer and in fellowship with the saints, you've cut yourself off from that vision of glory revealed in the gospel of Christ. You've cut yourself off from that vision of glory revealed in the beauty and the majesty of God's holiness. And if that's you, you need, as Jesus says in Revelation 2, 4, and 5, you need to repent of having left your first love. And you need to remember from where you have fallen, and you need to do the deeds you did at first. The second possibility is that you've never beheld that vision at all. You've never experienced that gracious forgiveness that comes to us in the gospel of Christ. Sure, you know about it. You can talk about it. You read about it. You intellectualize it. But you don't know it. You stand yet in need of salvation. And I want you to turn with me to John 12. We'll end here. John is commenting on how so many people in Jesus' day were observing these miraculous signs that he was performing. Exorcisms, healings, food appearing out of nowhere. And yet they were remaining unconverted. 12:37, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And then in verse 38 he says, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. And verse 39 quotes the final verses of Isaiah 6, for this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. John links Isaiah's vision to Jesus. And listen to what he says in verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. And he spoke of him. Who's the him? What's the antecedent to that pronoun? It's Jesus. Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. I saw Adonai. I saw Kurios sitting on the throne. See, John tells us that the train of the robe that filled the temple of the Lord was Jesus' royal robe. That means that the glorious God of holiness protected by the ever-burning fire of the seraphim, left that glorious throne room to live as a man among a people of unclean lips. And that man, Jesus, lived a perfect life in obedience to the Father. The life that you were commanded to live, the life that you should have lived, but that you failed to live. Then he went to the cross to be smitten by the wrath of God, who is a consuming fire. The wrath that you were required to undergo for an eternity in hell, Christ underwent that himself, the one who never deserved it, the one who only deserved his Father's delight, his smile, his approbation. He expired, he felt the weight, the judgment of God under the frown of the Father. Then he died, and he was buried. But on the third day, he rose from the grave, and he is alive today, glorious in holiness, ruling the world from the throne that he left. And because he came, and because he died, and because he lived, and because he died, and because he rose again, he now comes, friends, to touch the lips and to touch the unclean hearts of all those who have beheld the terrible majesty of God and have seen the putrefaction of their own sin in the light of the white-hot holiness of God and cry out in repentance with Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am undone." Sinner, if this vision of the transcendent holiness of God given to us in Isaiah 6 has illumined like never before the reality of your own sinfulness, I entreat you, turn from your sin. Look upon this crucified and resurrected Messiah sent from the throne of heaven itself and put your trust in him to purify you and atone for your sins. He is the only one sovereign and mighty to do it. You can't do it. No works that you would propose to do to make up for your bad works can cancel a 1 ounce of sin in the presence of the holiness of God. Only Christ, only the sufficiency of this Savior is sufficient to atone for you. And if you do that, if you come to him, if you trust in him, then the cross of Christ will have become that burning coal that will cleanse you of your sinfulness and that will make you fit for fellowship with the thrice holy God of the universe. Friends, the door of mercy has been flung wide open. He is yours. Christ is yours if you will only have him by faith alone this morning. And for those of you who do know him, those of you whose unclean lips have been cleansed, let this fresh vision of the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ compel you to speak the message of this life as far and wide as you can speak it. Let it compel you to saturate Edmonton with the gospel of forgiveness of sins in Christ. Pray with me. Father, you are glorious. You are worthy. Lord Jesus, you are high and lifted up, lofty and exalted, majestic in the throne room of heaven. You are our great sovereign King. And even those who know ourselves forgiven still can't help but to feel bowed down in the presence of holiness, because we know that we are men and women of unclean lips, men and women of unclean hearts still. And we see you reveal your glory, and we, like Peter, say, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm not worthy to be in your presence." But how gracious that the cross of Christ beckons us all to come, to say that all that is necessary for forgiveness, all that is necessary for righteousness, all that is necessary for fellowship with God has been accomplished. Stands accomplished. It is finished. 2,000 years ago, before we could have ever said or done anything to merit it, you are unspeakably gracious to us sinners. And Father, I pray that the apprehension of the glory of that gospel would so satisfy us that we would be delightfully compelled to go and take the message of that gospel to our city, to our land, to our neighbors, to our family members. We pray that you would so satisfy us with yourself that the sheer delight of the beauty of your glory is sufficient to drive away all fear of man to know that you yourself, Lord Jesus, are out there on the path of obedience. And you will meet us there and you'll disclose yourself to us. And there will be our joy. There will be the fullness of our satisfaction, fellowship with our Savior. Father, I do pray that you would save the lost. I pray that you would save the lost who are here this morning, that those whom you mean to save, that you would send your Spirit and quicken the dead heart under the preaching of your gospel, so that you would have what you are worthy of, so that you would receive the worship from them that you are worthy of, so that your name would be magnified and lifted up. We thank you for Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.